Father, we thank you so much for this astounding truth that as we come to worship you today, as we sit in our homes and gather around screens to worship you, that you have taken care of our sins, that you provided access into your presence, not because of anything we have done, because of the riches of your mercy in Christ Jesus, because of that glorious gospel of grace. So, Father, we are honored to be in your presence. Please teach us, minister to us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you can, remain standing and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I had to smile when Bruce assigned this passage to us, knowing that Harry Reader would spend 6 weeks to 2 months in it. I've got 30 minutes. But nonetheless, it's a wonderful, fantastic passage, perhaps one of the great gospel-centered passages in all of Scripture. And I know that you will enjoy it as we work through it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience, that we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us. The message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of our God lasts forever. You may be seated. This passage is wonderful. In many ways, it follows up on Pastor Reader's series in the book of Romans, and especially his Sunday night series dealing with eternal life and what happens after death. And it's a remarkable privilege just to carry on that theme and see how it's connected with our everyday relationship with the world around us. Have you ever heard of the criticism sometimes leveled at Christians? In fact, it was a statement attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr., the father of the Supreme Court Justice, when he said, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good." It was a song. It was picked up in a song by Johnny Cash back in 1977. When he said, "You're shining your light, you're shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." You know, that's a catchy phrase, but really, is it true? I'm sure it probably is for some people who were just so wrapped up, Christians, so wrapped up in their own little lives, in their own little circle of friends, that they never seemed to really have a positive impact for the gospel in the world. But I would suggest that for millions and countless millions of Christians over the centuries, it's not a true statement. I think of people like John Newton and William Wilberforce, both believers who helped to abolish the slave trade in England. I think of missionaries like Amy Carmichael or philanthropists like George Mueller or journalists like Robert Rakes, who had such a passion for troubled children that they started orphanages and started schools and had a tremendous impact in their surroundings. In fact, C.S. Lewis made this statement. He says, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." And I think he's absolutely true. The motivation for Christians isn't just social reform or making our culture better. For biblical-minded, heavenly-minded Christians, a gospel-centered ministry is about bringing the kingdom on earth. We see a much, much bigger picture of God's involvement with our surroundings. In fact, that's exactly the context of this passage. You can just keep your finger on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. But if you back up a few verses, you see that the context of this passage is precisely Paul's focus on eternity, on the afterlife, and what happens. In fact, if you follow in verse 8, Paul says, "We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home in heaven with the Lord or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And it was precisely this heavenly reality, this heavenly promise, that gave Paul such an earthly passion for getting out the gospel. And what unfolds in verse 11 to 21 is perhaps one of the most eloquent motivational statements in the scripture for sharing our faith, for sharing the gospel. And it's interesting that we can start by that simple question that you might have, this very logical, is why share my faith? Why do that? Paul describes in this passage, I think, three, perhaps many more, but three very powerful motives for each of us in sharing our faith, to share our faith. And it emerges from his heavenly mindedness. The first is this. The first reason we share is the fear of the Lord. And of course, we know this isn't for believers, a fear of judgment. But it's a deep reverence, a deep respect that we have, as we know someday we'll stand before Him and give an accounting for what we've done in the flesh, or what we've done in this life. It's not meant to be a fearful thing in the sense that we daily tremble with fear, but it is a deep respect that motivates us and guides us in our lives. What follows after that phrase, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others," to me is unexpected. If you follow that text, I would think Apostle Paul would have then started describing what we persuade others with. What is the message? But that's not what Paul does here. We might anticipate he would give us the words of the gospel presentation, but rather what he does is he focuses on his character. His character in the job as a persuader. And I think it was because he knew that the recipients of this letter, the Corinthians, were constantly being bombarded by itinerant preachers, philosophers of the day who came through Corinth preaching and teaching all kinds of strange and weird ideas. And he's cautioning them to be careful about the character of those who are persuading them. And indeed, the Apostle Paul couldn't imagine the number of people in your life and my life through the media, through the internet, through all manner of means who are trying to persuade us of their perspective, of their truth, so to speak. And it's a constant battle for all of us to wade through all the information we have. And in some ways that was true in Corinth. They had many people coming through, speaking various ideas. And Paul immediately jumps on this issue of character. And he was confident of two things. One is that God could see into his heart. But verse 11, but what we are is known to God. You see, nothing could be hidden from God. Nothing could be hidden. Since God was looking, Paul sought to be pure and sincere in his motives as he proclaimed the truth. But secondly, he was confident that the Corinthians could boast about him. And what he means by that is not boast in a prideful way, but that they could be confident in him, that they could be proud of him and his effort to be fair, to be just, and to deliver the truth in love. He had a clear conscience before God. He didn't have any ulterior motives. He didn't have any agenda to take advantage of others. In fact, you see this idea reflected back in the first chapter in 2 Corinthians, verse 12, when Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you." Paul was very concerned up front for us who proclaim the gospel to focus on our character, on our godliness, on our sincerity, on our true love for those to whom we serve. He said, "My heart and motives are pure," in so many words. He didn't want their money. He didn't want their applause. He didn't want their vote. He wanted their ear and he wanted their attention. He says, "I have nothing," he didn't say, but he implied, "I have nothing to gain by this gospel." And outwardly, the Apostle Paul wasn't probably a very impressive person physically to listen to. But in his heart, he was sincere and genuine, and he wanted the best for these people. He never wished to stand in the way of them coming to Christ. And, you know, I sometimes wonder at myself and other Christians if we really truly try to deal with a clear conscience before God and for men. The truth is, and I think is an application here, the truth is that you and I as Christians are always persuading others. When they listen to us, when they watch what we do, we are always persuading others. And what we fear will determine how we persuade others. For instance, if we fear most what people think of us, then we will persuade others that popularity and being liked is more important than Jesus Christ. Or if we fear declining health more than anything else, we will persuade others that physical healing is more important than knowing Christ. Or if we fear most financial loss or political instability, then we will persuade others that wealth and security in this world is much more important than a relationship with Christ. You are persuading others all the time of the priority of the gospel of grace. And Paul said very clearly in this passage, we persuade others, or knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But there's a second motive here for sharing the gospel, not just the fear of the Lord, but the love of Christ for us. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." You see, for the Apostle Paul, the great compelling force was the love of Christ for him. In his missionary journeys, he was relentless in his desire to share Christ at great personal cost and great effort in the midst of withering opposition to the gospel message. In fact, if you turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you hear of some of that hardship. Three times in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and on and on. Why does a person do that? Why does a person so inconvenience themselves to make sure the gospel was being told? Well, it was someone who was overwhelmed with the love of Christ for him. He had persecuted the church. Rightly, Pastor Reeder says he was a religious terrorist. He had killed Christians. He had imprisoned Christians. And God visited him on that road to Damascus and called him into service. And Paul just never got over the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He never got over that. And therefore, he was overwhelmed with the privilege. That love was manifested because the more he got to know Christ, the more he was amazed. Jesus' love was manifested in his death, not just as a martyr, not just as an example, not just as a gesture of goodwill. He died the death that Paul should have died because of Paul's own sin. He died the death that we should. He became our substitute. He broke the power of sin and death so that we might be able to die to all that alienates us from him. And that changes our whole perspective about the reality of life. I'm freed from the bondage of living in fear to others. I'm freed from the bondage of comparing myself to others, of determining by my wealth, by my accomplishments. Or my wealth or my social status. It freed me from viewing others the same way. Or regarding others, verse 16, according to the flesh. According, in other words, to their outward attributes. I'm freed from regarding others the way the world does. I'm freed from seeing others through the lens of wealth or education, looks or race, political preference or lifestyle. Like God, it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, who shows no partiality. James hammers this home when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Rather, Paul says, I'm freed to see others through the lens of 2 Corinthians 5:17 in this passage. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, believers are not people who've just added a little morality to their life or who've added a new religion to the life. They are new creations in Christ. And this means a lot of things. This means we have security in him who alone bore the punishment for our sins. We have acceptance in him in whom God is well pleased. We have assurance for the future, no matter what, in him who alone is the resurrection and the life. We have the inheritance of glory in him. We have the participation in the divine nature of him. We have been invited into the fellowship of the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have life and the knowledge of the truth in him, who alone is the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6. It's a remarkable thing that Paul just never could shake. Not only just that Jesus died for him, that all those blessings abundantly flowed forth and would decorate his life forever and ever. And as new creations, Paul knew that a relationship with Christ wasn't just a hobby. It wasn't just an extracurricular activity, but a radical, life-changing relationship. And evangelism, that is sharing, witnessing to others, motivated by Christ's love for me, I'm helping to birth new creations. As most of you know, I was a pastor for many years in Dalton, Georgia. In our church, which was much smaller than this, we had kind of a circular seating arrangement. And when I had the opportunity to baptize a child, I loved to pick up that child. And I never dropped him. But I loved to pick up that child and walk down on the off the platform and walk back to the back and come back forward and just talk about what a blessing it was to have a little child like that in our midst. And I used to say, think of this. That little child, by God's grace, will possibly marry another Christian spouse, another Christian someday. And they'll produce children who very likely have the opportunity of coming to Christ and produce grandchildren. And someday this little infant will be a matriarch or a patriarch of a clan of new creations, each having their own little impact in their sphere of influence. What an amazing picture. What an amazing opportunity we have as a church to send out the members of this church, to send ourselves out, so to speak, into the community. Because Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But quickly, the third incentive for witnessing is the urgency of the message. All this birthing of new creations in God is of Christ in God. And we see the message. He finally gets around to it. The message that's so important that people understand. God didn't just forgive us because he loves us. God didn't forgive us just because he's compassionate and love us. In fact, in our sin, we're hostile to God. We may be nice people, but we're proper recipients of his judgment, of his wrath, because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And some argue that this judgment is contrary to God's love. They'll even go so far to say that the cross is cruel and unjust. I heard someone this past week on TV refer to the cross as child abuse, which could be nothing farther from the truth. It's in fact God himself who came down, who submitted to the cross on our behalf. No, in reality, the rebellion of man is matched by the love of God in Christ Jesus. And one commentator I read on this, Philip Edgecrum Hughes, made this remarkable statement, and I'll read it slowly so that you can grasp it. It's kind of heavy, but listen to what he says. But when the cross is seen to be the place where God became man, bears for man and as man the sin of man, endures the just penalty of sin, and therefore exhausts the wrath of God against sin. And all this because of God's surpassing love for man. Then alone will it be seen that at the cross, love and wrath meet in common purpose. That mercy combines with truth, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's the most dramatic thing that's happened for you and in you when God's wrath meets God's mercy in you and they kiss, and the power of sin is broken in you, and you can begin to serve the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. So Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one may dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's an idea picked up in Colossians as well, chapter 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, that's me, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so the summary comes, look in this text down in verse 19, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the thing. This astounding supernatural work of creation in us is summarized in that gospel message expressed in John 3:16, for God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in this text, the Apostle Paul finally gets around to us, the messenger. He says, the message of reconciliation has been entrusted, has been committed to us. In verse 19, it literally means to be placed or deposited in us. And that's a pretty awesome concept, that the gospel has been deposited in you. It's not just there to save you, but there to flow through you into a watching world. The takeaway is simple. Those who've been made recipients of the grace of reconciliation are under obligation to proclaim that grace to the world. And that's all of us. In fact, Paul calls us ambassadors. And that's actually a whole sermon in itself. We're just not random Christians. We're carefully selected ambassadors. And that's what governments do. They pick very carefully people who will be ambassadors in a particular country and send them out to represent the country, even to speak for the country. That's what an ambassador does. His duty is to proclaim faithfully and precisely the message entrusted to him. Years ago, when I was a youth director, we had a young man who was very troubled, but he was very faithful to come to the youth group, and he seemed to really enjoy the fellowship. And he once came to me and said, Mark, I'm really in trouble. There's some people that have, in a sense, captured or persuaded him to deliver drugs for them. And this has been really scary. I've had to carry a lot of drugs in a lot of bad places, and I want to get out, and I don't know what to do. And so I sat down and talked with this fella for a little while, and I said, you know what we need to do? If you're pushing and running drugs, you need to go to the police. And reluctantly, he agreed. So we got in my car, and we drove downtown, and we went and spoke with one of the detectives. This is in Macon, Georgia. And he listened very patiently to the tale that this young man was telling. And then he stopped and looked at him in the eye and said, you're lying. His eyes got big. He said, I am not. He says, you're absolutely lying. Because there's no way that a group of drug dealers is going to entrust something so precious as their stash of drugs with a little 16-year-old like you. And he says, no, I'm telling the truth. And they went back and forth a little bit. And he says, no, you're lying, son. You need to go home. And so I took him home. And while we were talking a little bit more about it, he finally confessed that he had made it all up. He just wanted the attention. I guess he had seen things on TV that he wanted to be involved with something a little flashy. I never knew. But I think about that story when I think about what God has done with me. He did entrust me with something very precious that's to be used in my circles for his glory. It's the message of the sacrifice of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's exactly, we bear the precious message of reconciliation before a watching world. And of course, God equips us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to speak through us. He gives us his word to guide and direct us. He gives us the encouragement of other people to shepherd us mentor us, train us. He gives us all kinds of assets, the joy of fellowship, the privilege of worship, all these things, so that we might be better ambassadors for Christ. In fact, you know what we have here in this room right now? We have a distinguished convocation of ambassadors. I bet you didn't imagine that. When you were coming to church this morning, you were coming into a meeting of distinguished ambassadors to Greystone, to Mill Springs, to Gardendale, to Fultondale, to Alabama Power, to Hoover High School, to UAB, ambassadors to Spain Park High School, ambassadors to Briarwood Schools, ambassadors into numbers of homes around our community, ambassadors into places of work, places of enjoyment, places of vacation. We're called as ambassadors to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our appeal isn't something that's just emotionless. We don't do it with detachment. The Apostle Paul said in this passage, we implore you, we beseech you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. We are to give the most important message ever to people. The message that will determine their response will determine their destiny for all eternity. And it's been entrusted with you and me. And that's the greatest privilege we can possibly imagine, that we are ambassadors called to be on the front lines of the kingdom of God. Those who serve Christ are part of the greatest enterprise the world has ever seen. I mean, you're not going to hear that on the TV and radio. You're going to hear other jobs are much better. Other jobs pay more. Other jobs are more influential. But no job is more important than what you've been given as an ambassador for Christ. What did Jesus tell a bunch of relatively poor, unimportant, perhaps uneducated peasants in the small backward city, backward country of Israel, far from the cultural centers of Rome, far from the cultural centers of Athens and Alexandria? What did Jesus tell those peasants? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are a light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on the stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And Paul then concludes with really the gospel down in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, some of you know that Leslie and I, our daughter and son-in-law, are missionaries in Ukraine. They work with college students. Ukraine is a city, or Lviv, Ukraine, on the western end, is a city of about 1 million people. And they work at about 100,000 college students, and they work with college students. And one day, at one of their student gatherings, my son-in-law, Kirk, was talking with Ira. She was a college co-ed who had started coming to their Bible studies and was actually showing a real interest in the gospel. And she sat with him once and looked at him and quite unexpectedly said, "Why are you here?" And she had been intrigued with why this American from the most affluent country in the world, a land of opportunity, a promise, the land where all her friends would love to go and live. Why are you here? Who's paying your way? And he had told her, "Well, I raised my own support so I could come and be with you." And you could tell it did not compute why someone would come. Well, I can tell you, I don't recall what he answered her entirely. But I can tell you what Paul would have said. Well, I came to you because of the fear of God, because of the love of Christ for me, and because of the urgency of the message that we're bearing. That's why we go. Because in the end, when we stand before God, that's all that's ever going to really matter. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to carry this gospel message. And Lord, on behalf of my friends here, I will admit that we feel so incompetent. We feel so weak at times and unable to take on such a responsibility. But you smile because you've given us your Holy Spirit and your word. You've given us many different abilities. Lord, we're not going to all serve the same way, and you know that. We're not all going to preach. We're going to work in a variety of different locations and circumstances. But I pray, Father, for each one of us that we will have a passion for this gospel, that you will give us, Lord, opportunities to share it and to talk about you and ask questions, poke people's minds and have them to consider you. And I pray for each one of us here. It's not an easy task. There'll be much opposition, as you well know, as Paul illustrated again and again. But Lord, what a blessing to be an ambassador for Christ. And I pray that you will use us wherever we live and in whatever we do for the brief time that we have here on planet Earth before we do step into your presence in heaven. Lord, make us so heavenly minded with excitement about what is to come, that we are of great earthly good in this world. And I thank you and ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.